Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be picking up at verse 8. We'll make our way through the rest of this chapter here tonight. Life in the Garden is the title of the message. Really, from chapter 1 of Genesis to about chapter 2, verse 6, you have the 7 days of creation. God made everything in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. The initial chapter all the way to verse 6 of chapter 2 is kind of the general overview of those days of creation and all that God did. By the time you get to verse 7 of chapter 2, and then the rest of that whole section now, is going to sort of zoom in on some of the details. Back in chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, male and female, he created them." But then as you get into chapter 2, a little more detail, a little more information is given. Just how Adam was made, just how Eve was made, and life in the garden and what God had originally planned and originally designed for them to be in. And so now here in verse 7, of course, we looked at the end of last week, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed life into him, and he became a living being. And as we continue on through this chapter, we're going to hear about a garden that God planted in Eden. We're going to hear about some trees that are there in the garden. A couple of them in particular become pretty significant to the rest of our story here. We'll talk more about those. There's a river that goes through the Garden of Eden, eventually dividing into 4 rivers. And all of the language that's used here in this section, it's just really describing to us this lush, beautiful paradise. God sort of taking care of every possible need and some joys and some pleasures as well. This incredible environment, and there's animals and there's birds, and it's just this tropical paradise. And God gives it over to Adam. He places him in a position of authority and dominion over all that he's made. And he gives Adam a job to do. He tells him to work. He tells him to tend and to keep the garden. That work and purpose and responsibility, that was part of God's original plan. Sometimes we think of work as the curse of sin. No, the curse of sin is that we don't like work. But God gives Adam a job to do, and it was supposed to be and was a blessing, something that he would enjoy, something that he could be a participant with the Lord in. And so he gives him a job. And really, in a lot of ways, though, I think the most shocking verse that you read is all the way down in verse 18, where after all of that, it says that it is not good that man should be alone. And of course, as we've made our way through Genesis, the conclusion that was made over and over again for everything that God had made was, it was good. He made the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was good. He made the animals and the birds and everything in the sea, and it was good. But now Adam placed in the garden in his lonely state, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not good, and so I'm going to make him a helper that's comparable to him. You know, just in our short time in our study through the book of Genesis, one of the things that we've already discovered is that God is relational in his very character, in his very nature. We talked about the word for God in Hebrew, Elohim, that suggests a plurality to it. We've considered the conversation that would go on within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God is relational, not just in that he created angels and created us to have fellowship and relationship with him, but it's in his very character, it's in his very nature and the essence of who he is. He is a relational being. And so part of being created in the likeness and in the image of God is that we are also relational beings, that we need to have fellowship. We need to have interaction. Still, one of the most intense forms of punishment and discipline could be putting somebody in solitary confinement. putting them completely alone without any human interaction as a way of messing with people. You know, we've talked about a few times, there's some pastors and staff members, they like this show on the History Channel called Alone, where they're placed out in the middle of the wilderness, and it's a survival competition, who can stay out there the longest and all of that. And of course, it's a great show because initially there's always somebody out there that doesn't belong. You know, it's like day one and they're already giving up. You know, they heard a rustling in the bushes and they're like, come get me out. I think that was a bear. And then, you know, they exit the show. Then there's some people unfortunate along the way that maybe they get hurt, they get sick, they eat something that they shouldn't eat or whatever, and they have to go because of medical reasons. But then as you get a little bit further, there's people who they're able to hunt, they're able to fish, they're able to build a shelter, they're able to do all of these things. What gets to them is the name of the show, being alone, no interaction, not knowing what's going on, people that they love, people that they care about, are they okay, are they all right? Eventually, that really brings someone to that breaking point. We're created to be relational. God looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And of course, here in Genesis, the immediate answer for Adam is going to be Eve. It's going to be marriage. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as we get to those verses. But of course, in a broader sense, all of us, we're not created to be alone. We need friendship. We need fellowship. We need one another. We're better together. We're stronger together. And think about this. If that was true for Adam in the garden, that was true before sin entered the picture, before there was a fallen world that Adam was living in. Everything was perfect. He had direct access to God, but even in that state, God looked at him and said, it's not good that he would be alone. He needs to have someone there with him. If God could say that of Adam in the garden, how much more true is that for you and I? And not only that we would have friendships and interactions with other human beings, but then specifically as believers, as Christians, because when we're not in fellowship with one another, when we're not in fellowship with other believers, you can be around people and still feel very much alone. Still feel very isolated, and we're weaker and we're more vulnerable in that state, and it's something that the enemy knows. We're stronger together. God says it's not good that man should be alone, and so knowing what we need and knowing how he created us, he provides everything that would be necessary to grow and to thrive. He does that for Adam. He does that for Eve. Of course, he does that for each and every one of us as well. I'll start reading here at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read down to verse 17, and we'll get into our study. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. So God himself makes this garden. I've heard of an English garden before. I've heard of a Chinese garden. I've even heard of Olive Garden. There's lots of gardens out there, you know. When you're not here, if you're here, you're family. That's what Olive Garden says. You know, it's pretty good, you know. Breadsticks, I believe, have single-handedly helped, you know, Olive Garden afloat, you know. Sometimes people say Olive Garden's not very good, and you're like, eh, the bread sticks, and they say, all right, the bread sticks, you know. Olive Garden. Why are we talking about Olive Garden? I don't know, gardens. God made a garden. You know, you think about some of the gardens that people design and people create. Maybe at your house, maybe you fancy yourself a bit of a gardener or landscaper, and, you know, you create this, you know, beautiful little area. Maybe you're like me and you recognize you don't have those gifts, so you tell somebody else to come in and create some beautiful area. But you think of the design. Oh, maybe some sloping hill. Oh, we need to bring in some trees. Oh, maybe a little bit of water. And you set the whole thing up so that it would be beautiful. And of course, sometimes, you know, you see, you know, stuff in magazines or online, or you go over to somebody's house and it's just this paradise. You're like, wow, somebody with a lot of money, a lot of talent, a lot of skill kind of put all of this together, and what a beautiful area that they've created. You think about God making a garden and how just absolutely spectacular it must have been. It says that he brings in trees, and I'm just thinking, you know, someone's designing it out, and they're bringing in trees that are, you know, being trucked in, and it's like you plant them there, but of course, you know, if they're designing the garden and creating it from scratch, you know, maybe they're, okay, now in a few years, this tree's really going to grow. Oh, in a few years, that ivy is going to spread over this whole hillside. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. You know, you think of God, there's no waiting. There's no, oh, in a few hundred years, this tree is going to be really big. He can just create it in that moment, and it's perfect, and it's spectacular. It specifically says that some of the trees, that they're pleasant to the eye, that part of the reason they're there is they just look good. Sure, it's providing homes for animals and birds, and oh, it's providing shade, and it's doing all of these things. But part of the reason the Garden of Eden was there and these trees are brought in, it says it was pleasant to the eye. God just makes it amazing to look at, let alone function. These trees that he plants, they're pleasant to the eye, and they're also good for food, the Bible says. And though I can't prove it, it's just something I know deep down in my man's stomach, that the trees that were good for food in the garden, I think they were probably better than anything we've ever tasted. The fruit that was in the Garden of Eden, I mean, if you ever bit into just a perfectly ripe piece of fruit, a perfectly ripe pear, when I first got married and didn't have any kids and therefore had disposable income, my wife and I, we would get these fancy pears from New Zealand because we thought that's just how people lived. Then we had kids, and it was like, how about some rice Chex, you know? But, you know, early on, it was fancy pears, and you bit into this pear, and it just exploded with all of this pear juice. It's so delicious. The Garden of Eden, these trees that God is bringing in, probably more spectacular than the sequoias and more tasty and delicious than anything that we can imagine. It says, we're told, it was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food. He creates everything, and then he places Adam right in the middle of it. He takes this spectacular creation, and he forms it all, and he puts it all together, and then he just sets Adam in the midst of it and says, here, it's all for you. I'm giving it to you. He could have set him anywhere. Do you really think there was anything that God had made in all of the earth that wasn't amazing and spectacular? But that wasn't even enough. He has to create this special garden that was beautiful to the sight, that provided everything and more that he would ever need. And he sets Adam in the midst of it and says, here, this is yours. Have dominion over it. Enjoy it. You're going to have this responsibility, but it's one that's just going to give you purpose and meaning and significance. And so I want you to just enjoy all of this, and God just blesses them. Sometimes that can be hard for some people to accept, that God just wants to bless you. We always think there's a trick. We always think there's some sort of catch. We always think that we have to earn it or deserve it or twist his arm or convince him or somebody else that we're more special or more spiritual than we really are. But deep in his heart, he just wants to bless us. Just like you sometimes just want to bless your kids, and there's really no rhyme or reason. You can't really say, oh, it's because they deserve it. Oh, it's because they've earned it. Oh, well, they deserve this kind of attention. Well, sometimes you just want to bless them. You just want to give them good things, to see the brightness of their smile, to see them enjoy it. You just want to bless them. And just like children, God wants to bless us. And sometimes, just like children, we can do things to slow that down. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in a place where his blessings are free to flow, because when we sin and we rebel and we turn our back on him, because he loves us, he can't always bless us in that state. And so we have to repent. We have to turn to him. Oh, but it's in his heart. It's in his character. It's in his nature. That's how God felt about Adam. It's how God feels about you and me. He just desires to bless him, and he puts him in this beautiful environment. Now, we'll talk more about some of these trees in just a second. Verse 10 mentions this river that went out of Eden, eventually dividing into four. Of course, some of them sound a little familiar. The Euphrates River, we would say, well, we know where that is. And of course, there's been a lot of effort to try to locate these rivers. If we can locate these rivers, well, then maybe we have an idea of where the Garden of Eden is. If we can locate these rivers, maybe we can find out that place that has the gold, the really good gold. Like, yeah, I'd like to know where that is. And so people have gone through a lot of effort to try and figure that out. Of course, the problem is the flood would catastrophically change the landscape of the earth. And so this seems perhaps to be an account from Adam that is then delivered to Moses. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes these things down. But it's kind of given to us from that first person perspective. And he's talking about these rivers and he's talking about these areas. Of course, Adam would go on to live for hundreds of years after the fall. But then the flood is going to change everything. And Noah and his family and the generations that would come after him, perhaps naming some of these places and some of these areas with old ancient names, but now the places and the locations have dramatically changed because of the flood. But this river is in the midst of the garden. Again, it's lush, it's provision, it's refreshing, it's nourishment, it's everything that would be necessary for human beings to just grow and thrive and enjoy all that God has made available. It says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. That word tend, it means work. He gave Adam this job to do. He puts him in the Garden of Eden to work in it and to keep it. That word means to guard, to protect, to pay attention. Adam is given this responsibility. You're there in the garden, and it's beautiful, and it's ornate, and it's lush, and God's provided everything that you need, but there is, Adam, some work for you to do. It's not something that he is bummed out about. It's not something that he's, you know, complaining. No, it's wonderful, it's good, but there is responsibility. There is a duty that he has to work in the garden, to pay attention to what's going on, which, of course, all of that, you can't help but think about the very next chapter. You can't help but think about what's going to take place when the enemy comes and brings this temptation to Eve, and Adam ultimately is going to rebel and fall into sin, and in a lot of ways, then, of course, fails this responsibility. It was his responsibility to work in the garden. It was his responsibility to be on guard, to be vigilant, to pay attention to what was going on. And he falls into sin and rebellion. But tending to it and working in it and having responsibility, this was part of God's original plan. not part of the curse of sin. And so as we consider our own lives and what God has called us to do, we look back to the book of Genesis and we say, well, this is the origin story. This is how God originally created us, and he created us to be involved in some kind of work and purpose and responsibility. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We've been created in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, for good work. And no doubt a big part of that is continued fellowship with God, to be a part of the work that he's doing. Jesus said, oh, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers to send out into his field. The Apostle Paul would say, we're fellow workers with God. We get to partner with him. And no doubt that was a big part of the blessing that was supposed to be there for Adam. He's put there in the garden to work it and to keep it, and now he gets to be a part of what God did. He gets to enjoy that fellowship. And again, the same reason that we would include our children in any work that we're doing, hopefully we're smart enough to know it's not because the quality of their work is so high. Hopefully we realize that I could probably do a better job on my own if I just handled it. But I invite my children into the work that I'm doing because I want to spend time with them. I want to invest in them. I want to grow in a relationship with them. That's why we do those things. It's why God invites us into his work, to be a part of what he's doing. And there really can't be that meaning and that purpose and that significance of life if I'm not right with God, if I'm not right with Jesus, if I haven't surrendered and repented and turned to him by faith, received what Jesus did for me on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, and now I get to be a part of the work that he's doing in this world. And if that's not right, I'm not going to find meaning and value and significance without him. But he calls us in to this place of fellowship to be engaged in the work that he's doing. Verse 9 says, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so again, these trees that are in the garden, they're beneficial, they're pleasant, it looks good, there's food that's available, but then two specific trees to take note of. First of all, it says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of life seemed to have some healing properties to it. One of the ways that we know that is from Revelation 22. The tree of life shows back up in the new heavens and the new earth. It says that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life has some healing quality there. But then also here in this section, in the very next chapter, in chapter 3 of Genesis, after the fall, after sin, Adam and Eve, they're going to be expelled from the garden, and then they're going to guard the tree of life. They're going to make sure they don't come back into the garden. They're going to make sure that they don't eat from the tree of life, because we're told that if they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever. And so it had some kind of healing qualities to it, that eating from the tree of life apparently would have kept them alive forever. You know, I was thinking about that. Thinking about how hard we try to stay alive, how hard we try to stay healthy, all of the cures that we're searching for, all of the vaccines, all of the medicine, all of the different things that we do trying to find the fountain of youth, trying to find, you know, good health, and I don't know that any of that is really bad. You know, we can find medicine and we can find cures, and that's all well and good, but here was a tree that if you ate from it, it would keep you alive forever. And of course, there's a part of you that you think about that, and especially if our world really wrapped their minds around that, So wait a minute, you're saying that God kept us from a tree that would just keep us alive. We wouldn't need any of these medicines. We wouldn't need any of these cures. If there was a tree that we could eat from and it just cured every sickness and cured every disease and kept us alive forever, well, how cruel. How could he do that? How could he kick out Adam and Eve from the garden and not allow them to eat from this amazing, miracle-working tree? But then, of course, as we become a little more acquainted with the story, we realize it wasn't a punishment. They had already reaped the consequences of their own decision and their own actions. It wasn't a punishment to keep them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat from the tree, because the punishment would have been, had they eaten from that tree in their fallen state, they would have forever been in that fallen state. They would have forever had a body of sin, because without death, there couldn't be any real redemption. Now, we're certainly thankful for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful that the moment we put our faith and trust in him, we're saved, we're forgiven. We have a relationship with God. There's an assurance of our salvation as we abide in Jesus. All of those things can be realities in our life, and we're thankful for them. But yet at the same time, we wrestle. We struggle. We groan. We long for that day when that work of redemption is going to be complete. And it's not going to be complete because I lived long enough that I finally figured it out. If I could just live to be 100, if I could just live to be 200, then maybe I could finally not be a sinner anymore. Nope. As long as this tent is around, as long as this spacesuit that I walk around in is still standing upright, I'm going to struggle. And there's going to be sin. And I'm going to get angry when I shouldn't get angry. And I'm going to be at rest when I shouldn't be at rest. And there's going to be things that I know that I should be doing that I'm not doing. And the things that I'm not doing, sometimes that, or the things that I should not be doing, that's what I'm going to do. That's the human condition. Even in a relationship with Jesus, it's as we wait for the redemption of our body, and the redemption of our body takes place either at death or the rapture. And of course, the rapture is always a nice choice as well. There's one generation that gets to just skip the whole process, and hey, maybe that's us. But that's where redemption can really take place. And so the tree of life had these healing properties to them. So that was in the midst of the garden. But then, of course, the second tree that's there in the midst of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commanded the man in verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And of course, we all sort of collectively say, why? Why does that tree have to be there? Everything's great, everything's perfect, everything that Adam would ever need, and now here's this one tree that's going to cause all the problems. This one tree that the devil is going to be able to come and tempt Eve and the fall of man. It all takes place because this is there. Why did that tree have to be there? And simply put, this tree has to be there in order for there to be a choice. God desires to have a loving relationship with each one of us. And for that to truly exist, there must be choice. You can say yes to the Lord, or you can say no. You can say, "Jesus, I believe in you and I'm going to follow you." Or you can say, "Nope, I reject that offer of salvation and I'm going to live for myself." For a relationship to be able to exist and have meaning, there has to be choice. It's what makes it so wonderful. It's what makes it so terrifying when you find somebody special that you're willing to be vulnerable with, and you put yourself out there and you say, "Hey, I care about you. Hey, I love you. I've been thinking about you a lot. You're really special to me." It's exciting. It's amazing. It's terrifying, because they might say, "I love you too." what you just expressed to me, that's how I feel about you. And it's just rejoicing. I mean, it's better than scoring a touchdown. It's better than anything in the world. Oh, man, this is so amazing. You've responded with your own free will, and you said that you love me as I've expressed my love for you. But of course, it's terrifying because they could also respond to you and say, I don't feel that way about you. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure where this is coming from. I suppose I can understand why you like me. Let me tell you why I don't like you. And then it's, you know, crushing and heartbreaking. But you see, that's what makes having a relationship with somebody so special, is there was choice involved. When I asked my wife to marry me, the fact that she could have said no made her yes that much more significant, that much more amazing. God could have made robots. God could have just given us no free will, no choice at all, and we would all just be worshiping and praising him. What he desired was loving relationship. And so for that to exist, there had to be this tree. There had to be an option for Adam to say, no, God, I'm not going to put you first. No, God, I'm not going to take you at your word. The Lord provided everything that he needed. In some ways, you know, stacked the deck, right? Just gives Adam abundance and just blessing and gave him every reason to understand and know, hey, just listen to me, stick with me. And yet at the same time, there was a choice. And God will do the same thing in each and every one of our lives. He'll stack the deck. He'll make it clear. He'll give you the option. He'll give you the choice. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. It's receive him and all of his blessings and all of his goodness. It's reject him and you're going to experience the consequence of your own sin. And yet at the same time, at the end of the day, it's a choice. It's a decision that he gives us and waits for us to respond to him. And so there had to be this tree. There had to be this option. There has to be just a few more minutes because we're almost done with this section here. Okay, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God creates man. He recognizes it's not good that man should be alone, and he says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. I will make him a helper. You know, sometimes we think of the roles of husbands and wives and what God calls us to do, biblically speaking. Sometimes we look at those roles and we think it's just because of the fall. We think it's just because of sin. Well, husbands, you're supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And wives, you're supposed to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 5. Sometimes we think of those roles and we think, oh, well, it's a consequence of sin. We find ourselves in this place. But this was God's original plan. This was God's original design. There's this responsibility that's placed on Adam. He places him in the garden to work, to lead, to guard, to protect. That's the job that he gives to Adam in his unfallen state. And he looks at him in that condition and he says, okay, but it's not good that he's alone. What he really needs to be able to fulfill the role and the responsibility that I've given him is what he needs is a helper. And we've sort of taken that word and we belittle it. We take that word and we come up with this idea that, well, Adam is superior and Eve is inferior, that Adam is the real guy in charge and Eve is sort of working just for Adam as the helper. But of course, how easily we forget that God has a much different perspective, that God himself is referred to in the Bible as a helper. So it can't be talking about superior, inferior. Psalm 54, verse 4 says, "Behold, God is my helper." We definitely wouldn't say, well, that makes God inferior to us because he's our helper. No, that's just who he is. It's a part of him. It's a part of his character and nature. Jesus in John 14 said the Holy Spirit is our helper, the one who comes alongside. So it has nothing to do with one is greater than the other, one is superior, one is inferior. It's about the roles. It's about the way that God has made us. It's about the way that God has designed us, how he's created us to fit together. And this responsibility of leadership is placed on Adam, and this now call for Eve, his wife, to be his helper, the one who's going to come alongside and be working with Adam, this was part of God's design. This wasn't the fall. The fall is we hate our job. That's the fall. The fall is we do it all of the wrong ways. And so, you know, if I'm called to work, well, then I'm obsessed with work, and that's all I ever do, and that's all I ever talk about, and that's all my meaning and significance. I'm obsessed with work. You know, part of the fall is I'm lazy in my work. I don't want it. I don't want that responsibility. Part of the fall in husbands and wives, we don't like those roles. We don't like those responsibilities. The husbands, the part of the curse is that we're not going to want to be the spiritual leader. We don't want to be the one who's leading our families in the work that God's called us to do. We don't want to be the ones on guard. We don't want to be the ones protecting. We don't want to be the ones in prayer. We don't want to be the ones serving. Husbands, part of the curse is we would just rather somebody else do that. Wives, part of the curse is you would say, okay, great, I'll do it. I'll step into that role. I'll step into that position. So the roles themselves isn't the curse. The curse is we don't like it. That's not what comes naturally to us. But when we're in a right relationship with the Lord and in a right relationship with one another, that's where these things really can complement one another. And you go back to that original design. You go back to what God originally created the world to be, was he had blessing in store. He wanted to bless. He wanted to provide everything that was needed and everything that was necessary. But God recognizes Adam's need, and you notice he recognizes it before Adam does. Isn't that a good thing to know? You know, Jesus said that your heavenly Father, he knows what you have need of before you ask. This almost takes it a step further. God knows what you need before you even realize that you need it. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so it's interesting. He recognizes this great need. Oh, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And then all of a sudden, he gives him this job of naming all of the animals. It's not that God's buying a little extra time here, like, oh, maybe I'll come up with something while he's doing that. It would take a while. All of the animals, all of the birds, everything that's creeping on the ground, he gives a name to everything, which, of course, tells you something about how God created Adam. Probably pretty brilliant, a very intellectual mind. He gives names to all these animals, but, of course, what God is doing is he's helping Adam realize what he needs. He's helping Adam realize what's missing. And whether that's because as he's naming all of the animals that there's male and female of all of the animals, and as they're all coming before him and he's providing these names for all of them, he's recognizing they all have helpers, they all have someone, and I don't have anybody. That's the realization that he slowly comes to, and it's something that God allowed him to see and allowed him to recognize. And then it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. I was always very grateful and thankful for, you know, pastors who invested in me And as a young Christian, someone who is single, who didn't want to always be single, I was always thankful for a lot of, you know, great godly men in my life who said, well, be like Adam and ask God to just cause a great deep sleep to come upon you. You know, why just focus on what you don't have, you know, and just say, Lord, cause a deep sleep to come upon me. And I didn't know how practical that was, but I said it. Okay, Lord, cause a deep sleep to come upon me. In 2000, I was at the Bible College in Murrieta, Calvary Chapel Bible College. And I think I've shared before, sometimes it was referred to as the Bridal College. They said you'd get a ring by spring or your money back. You know, you'd walk with a girl three times around the lake and that was it. You know, it happened. And I saw it happening left and right, all around me. And I remember, you know, some godly men were saying, oh, you know, Adam, you know, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Maybe that's what you should pray. And I was like, okay, Lord, and that's what I prayed. And so for this whole year I went through and all of these friends, all of my roommates, all of these people, and, you know, some of it was very genuine and real. Some of it got weird and strange. God told me you're the one, you know, that kind of stuff. But I had a deep sleep, you know, for a year, a whole year of, even though I wanted to be married, a whole year of just, you know, I'm not paying attention to any of that. And then the second year, well, then that's when I met my wife. That's when I met Larissa. And it was in that moment, Lord, thank you, that deep sleep came upon me. And listen, God's timing, God's plan, God's will, what he calls us to. Marriage seems to be the general rule of what God's going to call you to, but it's not always. There's exceptions, and there's going to be times, and there's going to be seasons of your life where that's not what God is calling you to do. And so sometimes if that's still a desire, maybe that's the prayer. Lord, cause a deep sleep. Cause a deep sleep to come until that's your plan, until that's your will, until the right person comes along. Because believe me, when I met Larissa, I was awake. I wasn't asleep at that point. So God can wake you up. If he can put you to sleep, then he can wake you back up. So that's always good. He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And then he takes a rib, or literally something from the side of Adam that was used. So this surgery takes place. Puts him out, puts him under, and removes part of his body. Removes something from his side. Which, of course, some beautiful things have been pointed out about that. That Eve is created from Adam's side, not from his feet below him, not from his head above him, but from his side and equal to him. Someone who's close to his heart. There's now a part of Adam that's missing, that could only be complete in a relationship with Eve. All of these beautiful things. Perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures to consider there is, you know, in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And as the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. The first Adam fell into sin and temptation. Jesus was without sin. He conquered that temptation. In the first Adam, everybody dies. In the second Adam, everyone lives. Jesus is the second Adam. And then you think about that picture. Eve is created from the side of Adam. He gets his bride as a chunk of his side is removed. And you think of Jesus on the cross. How did they figure, how did they know for sure that he had died as they pierce his side and blood and water come flowing out and they know that he's died? He gets his bride as his side is opened up. And so there's all of this imagery there. There's this incredible picture. There's now a relationship for Adam to be in with Eve that now he created from him. And, you know, we can go a little bit overboard with the whole soulmate thing. You know, oh, this person was created just for me. And we can go a little bit overboard with that, especially because then sometimes we lose sight of they're not a perfect person. And what marriage is really about is repenting of sin and dying to self and loving the Lord and putting him first. It's not because the other person is perfect, and now I can easily just fall into all of those things. And so sometimes when we talk about soulmates and the love of our life, you know, we embellish some of those things, and it's we lose sight of reality. But for Adam, there was a very real sense that he wasn't going to be complete. Now there's a part of him that's missing, And the answer that God provided for him was Eve. And I think in a right, godly marriage, there really is something wonderful. There's something spiritual. There's something supernatural there. You know, here she's created from the side of Adam and now made specifically for him. You look at the response of Adam. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's this immediate recognition that she is my helper. She's the one who's going to come, and now I'm going to find my whole self in a relationship with her. But there's also something different about her. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then there's this principle that's laid down. Because, of course, Adam doesn't really have a father and mother that he's leaving and joined to his wife. There's a principle that's laid down from this example. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so this account is given of Adam and Eve, then this principle is added in using this account as here's the design, here's the example. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that was something that was validated and established by the Apostle Paul. He points back to Genesis and says this is the foundation, this is the design. Of course, though, perhaps much more authoritative than the Apostle Paul, this was something that was established by Jesus. Jesus pointed back to this Genesis account, and he said this was God's original plan, this was God's original design, and he quotes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That when a husband and wife get married, now they're leaving that authority that they were under. The authority of their father, the authority and the respect that they're supposed to have of their mother, they're leaving that authority, so there has to be something that they're breaking away from. And again, that would first and foremost fall on the responsibility if a man is going to be the spiritual leader of the home, if he's called to work, he's called to tend, he's called to be a spiritual leader and to watch out and protect and keep an eye on what's going on in his family, then there has to be that clean break. No longer looking to my own mother as well, you know, where is the nurturing coming from? And how are things supposed to be running in my home? And trying to pull those things from my mom or look into my dad and he's going to be the one who's really in charge and he's going to be the one who's really going to be the provider and the protector. No, there has to be a breaking away of that and this understanding, God, what are you calling me to do? But then there also has to be this, not just a breaking away, but then a cleaving to now my wife. Now we're joined together. Now God is creating this new family unit, and really, this miracle takes place. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's miraculous. How do two people become one? That's supernatural. That's something that only God can do, two people now becoming one. And that's his plan, and that's his design, and that's the way that he's created us to be, and he's created marriage to exist, that we would leave father and mother, be joined to our wife, and the two would become one flesh. Again, that was something that Jesus quoted, that was something that the Apostle Paul quoted as well in Ephesians chapter 5, that the two would become one, that there would be an intimacy there between husband and wife, an intimacy, something that is shared only for that person. And of course, we typically, you know, sometimes, you know, we can turn into fifth graders and we only think of physical intimacy, and that's certainly part of it. Physical intimacy, something that is shared only for your spouse. But there's also emotional intimacy and intellectual intimacy and spiritual intimacy, that there's something that's shared only for our spouse. Two becoming one. There's something that's unique to that relationship. And just like anything else, just like our own relationship with the Lord, on one hand, there's a miracle that God does. And on the other hand, there's this daily walk. And there's opportunities every single day. Am I going to grow in that or am I going to neglect it? Is this something that I'm going to continue in and be obedient and follow after the Lord and his plan for my life and be investing not only in my relationship with the Lord, but my relationship with my spouse? Is that something that I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do? Am I growing in that or am I getting distant in it? And again, growing in that relationship and men as husbands, being spiritual leaders in our home, wives being submissive to your husbands and being helpers and being the one who comes alongside, the only way that that's a problem, the only way that that's an issue is when we let sin creep in, when we let self creep in, when we let this idea that we know better creep in. Then it becomes this burden. Then it becomes this problem. But when we die to self and we put God first and we follow his plan and his design, that's where this incredible blessing could take place. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about this and he's making the comparison of the relationship between a husband and wife and the relationship that Jesus has with the church, and of course, that's how he kind of defines those roles. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. But then he quotes from Genesis, and he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And he says, and this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. It's a great mystery what God is doing with a husband and wife and bringing two people together at one. But Paul says, here's the real greatest mystery, is that that would be happening between Jesus and the church. That we would be in fellowship with him, that we would be coming one with him, that there's a work that he's doing in each one of our lives, that he's providing for our every need. It is not good that any one of us would be alone. And we have to seek the Lord and what his plan is, and as far as, okay, what do you have for me, God? Am I married? Am I single? What season of life do I find myself in? But help me to experience not only fellowship with other people, but help me to experience that fellowship with you, because, Lord, I know that you're never going to leave me. You're never going to forsake me. You're always going to be with me. And so help me to grow in that personal relationship with you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful and timeless. And so we just pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts, Lord. We know that you love us. We know that you created us. We know that you designed us. And so help us to stand on the authority of your word. Lord, I just pray for each person here. Lord, I pray that you'd meet with them in a very personal way. That you'd give them all of the power and all of the strength that they would need to respond in the way that you'd have them. We just commit this time into your hands. We thank you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.